There are lots of chapters in Isaiah that I like, and this is certainly one of them. It's encouraging and filled with hope. We read God's word as follows. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. My text is verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, how would you feel if you had been held hostage for many days or even years, a few years, and then suddenly you were released? On June 17, 1996, Wycliffe Bible translator Ray Rising was released by his captors in Colombia, South America, after he had been in prison for been captive for 810 days. Don't you think that after suffering in captivity for that long, that being liberated has a greater meaning to Ray Rising than it does to any of us? I'm sure it does. Our text in Isaiah 61 speaks about captives and liberty. While Jesus addressed his hometown people in Nazareth in the synagogue, he read from the first part of Isaiah 61, the first verse and a half or so. Then he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled, is fulfilled in your hearing." This is an Advent sermon, the first in a series of three that I preached. And we'll consider our text with the theme, Christ would be anointed for ministry. First, Christ would be anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. To anoint, boys and girls, means to pour oil or to apply oil or perfumed oil upon people or things. In the books of Exodus and Leviticus, we read detailed instructions from God about anointing the tabernacle, its furnishings, and Aaron and his sons as priests. In the Old Testament, we read about people being anointed to the offices of king, priest, and even prophet. Yahweh told Elijah, "Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place." Only certain of God's people could perform the task of anointing other people. For someone to be anointed symbolized the coming of the Holy Spirit upon God's servant for God's work, whether he be priest or king or prophet. For example, when Samuel anointed young David to be the future king over Israel, we read, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." A person who had been anointed was supposed to be shown respect because of his God-given office. We see this, for example, in David's treatment of King Saul. King Saul persistently tried to kill young David. Saul was insanely jealous of David, who was his son-in-law. And even though David had two very clear opportunities to kill Saul, he refused to put forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and kill him. In our text, Isaiah prophesied that the future Messiah, that is Christ, would be anointed. Our text uses language in the past tense, even though it pointed to the future. God did not anoint his son with oil. Instead, God anointed the incarnate Son of God with the Holy Spirit. And when did that happen? It happened at the time of his baptism by John the Baptist at the Jordan River. Now, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit always was in Jesus throughout his incarnation. The Holy Spirit didn't suddenly enter Jesus when Jesus was baptized. But he was anointed with the Spirit on that occasion. We read, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him." When the Spirit of God descended like a dove and alighted on Jesus, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Note also that the Spirit of the Lord God would be upon the Messiah, because Yahweh would anoint him. The name Yahweh, as we have seen in the past, points to the covenantal faithfulness of God. It points to the unchangeableness of God in dealing with his people. The name Adonai is translated in our text by the word God, and it indicates that God is the ruler and owner of all people. The Spirit of God, who makes his covenant with us, promising salvation to us in Christ, is he who would anoint Christ. Although the Son of God was God from all eternity, he became Jesus. He was both God and man in one person. And boys and girls, we can't really understand that. How could one person be both God, fully God and fully man at the same time? As the Son of God incarnate, Jesus needed the Holy Spirit continuously to fill him so that he could accomplish the purposes for which the Father had sent him to this earth. What about us? Do we realize that God, the Holy Spirit, is our divine enabler? Do we realize when we believe in Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit indwells us? Do we also realize that we need to understand the Spirit's promptings or leadings as he guides and as he directs us? And then not only understand his promptings, but then endeavor to do them, to be obedient to them. Do we live with the understanding that we need to be filled day after day, again and again, with the Holy Spirit? God's word says, "Now we have received not the Spirit that is from the world, but the Spirit of God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God." Secondly, Christ would be anointed to preach good news. We read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." The Messiah would be anointed with the Holy Spirit in order to preach good tidings, that is, good news to the poor. Now, the word poor can be translated by the words afflicted, humble, meek, or lowly. The meek or poor are those who subdue their natural pride. Christ would be and was anointed to preach good news to this kind of people, to those who recognize that there is no good within themselves, that they are unrighteous, that they are helpless and hopeless apart from Christ, that they therefore must cast themselves upon the mercy of God. In Isaiah chapter 59, God through Isaiah was teaching that because of the Israelites' sinfulness, because of their covenant breaking, because of their waywardness, God would not hear their prayers. In chapter 60, God was foretelling that the Gentiles would come to the light of God's covenant people, that their oppressors would serve them, and that God would give his covenant people glory instead of shame. In chapters 56 through 59, Yahweh had been stressing the necessity of a righteous life and mankind's inability to live such a righteous life. Then Isaiah 60, verse 1 through 66, 24 emphasizes God's ability to make his people righteous. And God's word says, "The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel." The baby who would be born in Bethlehem, as God and man in one person, would preach good news to the meek, to the spiritually humble. Jesus suffered and died on the cross in payment for our sins. He was buried, and the third day he would rise again from the dead. And he suffered and died on the cross in payment, in punishment, for the sins of every one of God's elect. He made atonement for us, which means that God covered over our sins in Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews during Jesus' day desperately needed good news, didn't they? Oh, it's true that the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees, they thought that they were fine with God. They thought that by means of obeying the Old Testament Torah, Old Testament law and the ceremonial laws, and all the man-made additions to the ceremonial laws and the Ten Commandments, that they would be warmly welcomed by God into heaven, that they were righteous, they had it made spiritually. But they needed to know, that, first of all, the bad news that they were not righteous before God. And secondly, the good news that Jesus had suffered and died so that they could be righteous in Him. Christ could make them righteous because of His death in their place and resurrection from the dead. The Jews needed to hear the good news of God's grace through Christ and the necessity of true faith in Him. Christ proclaimed the good news, the beneficial gospel, to those who sensed their spiritual neediness. He preached the good news of the kingdom of God, and He summoned people to repent of their sins and believe in Him. We read, for example, in Matthew 4, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people." We read in Mark 1, "Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" The good news which Christ, our Lord and Savior, preached was that when we wholeheartedly repent of our sins, when we place our faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, as the only deliverer from our sins, when we believe in Him with a faith like that of a little child, we are saved from our sins and we have eternal life. God declares us righteous. He imputes righteousness to us. And the separation between us and God is removed. We have peace with God, and we have the sure hope of eternal life. Jesus ministered 2 days to the people of the city of Sychar. Sychar was where the Samaritan woman met Jesus. She was from Sychar. She met Him at Jacob's well. The Samaritans heard the news, good news of the gospel from Jesus, and then they testified that it wasn't only because of the woman's testimony that they believed in Jesus, but because of His testimony. And they understood that He truly was the coming Messiah. Our world badly needs good news, doesn't it? The media specializes in bringing bad news. We don't watch TV, and we try to listen to the news on the radio on the hour, once per day. But sometimes the news is so sickening, I tell my wife, "Let's just turn it off. All we hear is bad news." There's news of terrorist bombings, of difficulties with the economy, robberies, murders, alleged dishonesty among governmental leaders, our unstable economy, the troubles with outbreaks of Ebola, and so on. We long to hear good news. And the only good news that mankind truly can hear, that's worth hearing, that has eternal worth, is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do we understand that this is the best news that mankind can ever hear? And do we believe in Jesus Christ? Do we know that we have eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Thirdly, Christ would be anointed to heal the brokenhearted. We read, He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. The brokenhearted are those who, through the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, sense their spiritual bankruptcy and their helplessness, and who long for the help and salvation of God. Such people are in a proper condition to be blessed by God. The Bible says the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Moreover, Jesus said, Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus was not referring to those who mourn or sorrow because of the death of a loved one. Jesus meant those who mourn because of the strong awareness of their sins against God. Have we ever mourned? Have we ever wept? Outrightly wept because of our sins against God? Has our heart ever been broken in that sense because we know we have sinned against the holy, living God? I'm not talking about some mere emotionalism. I'm talking about the weeping of repentance. A broken heart is one in which the natural pride and self-sufficiency have been humbled by the consciousness of guilt before God. In God's word, the heart is the seat of all emotions or feelings. It's also the control center of our being. Solomon wrote, Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. To heal their broken hearts means that Christ would comfort God's elect with the joy of the forgiveness of sins and with the joy of having peace with God. Joy of having righteousness imputed to them because of their coming to God humbly, sensing their need, acknowledging their utter helplessness before God, and then receiving that righteousness that only God can give in Christ. They would believe that Jesus is the only mediator between God and themselves, sinful, guilty people. Christ would comfort such brokenhearted people by telling them that if they repented of their sins and believed in Him, they were true members of God's kingdom, they were true members of Christ's church, and they would be uncondemned at the final judgment. Jesus said, Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Do any of us have broken hearts because of our sins against God? A broken heart is one which is sorrowful, one which is crushed due to the awareness of our sins against the holy God. In Luke chapter 7, we read about a woman who was known as a sinner, who knew that Jesus sat at the table of a man who was a Pharisee. The woman had a bad reputation. She possibly had been a prostitute. She came to the house where Jesus was, and she brought with her an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Then she stood at Jesus' feet behind him weeping. She began to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and then to wipe his feet with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Simon the Pharisee reasoned to himself that if Jesus really knew who this woman was who had touched him, he would have been a prophet, truly a prophet. He wouldn't have allowed this woman to touch him if he were a prophet. And since he allowed this woman to touch him, Jesus surely must not have been a prophet. Jesus tried to correct Simon's thinking by saying that he who is forgiven little loves little, and he who is forgiven much loves much. Then he said to the repentant woman who is brokenhearted because of her sins, "Your sins are forgiven." Furthermore, he said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Has Christ healed our broken hearts due to our awareness of our sins against the holy, righteous, just God? And do we sense not only our initial need of God's forgiveness, but do we sense our day-to-day need of God's forgiveness? And even as believers in Jesus Christ, when we sin against God, do we repent of our sins? And do we trust in the saving and cleansing blood of Jesus Christ for daily, continuing forgiveness? Fourth, Christ would be anointed to proclaim liberty. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. In our spiritual life, the power which enslaves is sin. Yes, sin holds each unbeliever captive. This captivity or slavery consists of the darkening of the mind, the tyranny of sinful lusts, and the bondage of the will to sin. There are billions of people on this earth who are in captivity to sin and thereby in captivity to the devil. The Bible says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Christ would come proclaiming liberty to those who are spiritually captive and proclaiming the opening of the prison to those who are spiritually bound. The Messiah, Christ, would come to proclaim liberty or freedom, not from hated Roman rule, but from a far more terrible master, liberty from slavery to the devil and sin. Jesus said, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Liberty, freedom, consists of the possession of true righteousness, the possession of holiness, with the will and ability to do what is right. Freedom for the captives and opening of the prison for those who are bound, which Christ came to proclaim, is possible only when the Holy Spirit gives a renewed condition of the mind. The problem with the Jews during Jesus' public ministry was that many of them did not even realize that they were spiritually captives, that they were spiritually prisoners. The same problem still exists today, doesn't it? For example, there are approximately 1.5 billion Muslims on the earth today. They don't understand their spiritual blindness. There are hundreds of millions of communists in China, Vietnam, North Korea, Cuba, and so on. They don't sense their spiritual captivity, that spiritually they are prisoners. India has a population of more than 1 billion people, the vast majority of whom are Hindus. They don't understand their spiritual captivity. There are millions of Buddhists in this world also. They don't understand their spiritual slavery and captivity. Here in Canada, we're plagued with all kinds of false religions. Postmodernism, the New Age movement, pragmatism, secularism, hedonism, which is making a god out of pleasure. Pragmatism, if it works, it's right. The chaos of the cults, Roman Catholicism, and so on. Moreover, in the churches, there is both a dead orthodoxy and a dead liberalism. People think that they will make it to whatever their version of the hereafter is if they believe in a hereafter by simply doing their own thing. And even though people are captives to sin and prisoners to sin, so many of them do not want to become free in Christ, whose birth we celebrate this season. God's Word says, as I prayed in the congregational prayer, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. When we lived in Northwest Iowa, in obedience to town regulations, our dog was tied up on a chain outside. She didn't seem to be duly upset about being chained up until she saw a squirrel in the backyard one day, and she took off at breakneck speed toward that squirrel. I happened to be watching. And all of a sudden, the chain came to an end, and she did a flip-flop backward, and I thought she might have broken her neck. The chain had abruptly stopped her. It was then that the dog expressed some upsetness about being tied up. She wanted that squirrel so badly. And dear people, it's similar with sin. By the working of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart, when a person truly wants to be free from sin, then he senses his bondage, he senses his captivity to sin, that he's a prisoner, that he needs freed. Have we experienced in our own lives that Jesus is a great liberator from spiritual prison and that he removes the pollution through the working of the Holy Spirit, the pollution and the power, and frees us from the punishment of sin? We have to struggle against our sinful nature until our dying breath. But what great relief, what joy and peace and hope and comfort can be ours to know that we have the peace of eternal life, to know that we are free from the bondage and slavery of sin itself. Jesus Christ died on that disgraceful, accursed cross in payment for the sins of all of God's elect. The Bible says that Christ loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. And you know what? When we've been delivered from captivity, when the prison doors have been opened to us, the chains have dropped off, when our hearts have been comforted by our triune God, we don't want to keep this good news to ourselves. We want to make this good news known to others. We want other people to be freed from this captivity to sin. Is that what we as Christians personally want for others? During this Advent season, when some people's hearts seem to be more open to the truth of Christ's coming, are we making known this glorious good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ was not simply this helpless tiny babe lying in a manger, but that he became an adult. He's the incarnate Son of God. He rules. God rules all things through him, that he's coming again to bring an end to this age of grace, to judge the living and the dead. And we need to repent of our sins and believe in him while we can. John wrote, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." We have seen that Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit so that he might preach good news to the poor, so that he might heal the brokenhearted, and that he might proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, who are spiritual captives to sin. May each of us be able to testify that from the heart, because of God's grace to us, we likewise are committed to bringing this good news of salvation to others in our spheres of influence. Amen.